from the 15th chapter of John, the 4th and 5th verses. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. A branch can't produce fruit by itself, but must remain in the vine. Likewise, you can't produce full fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, then you will produce much fruit. Without me, you can't do anything. And from Matthew 28:19-20. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. Look, I myself will be with you every day until the end of the present age. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
So we come this morning to Jesus as an ongoing, continual presence in our lives, no longer limited by time and space and his physical body that we see in the scriptures. And this passage that Jesus teaches us about the vine and the branches is an extension of what we saw last week with Jesus as the way. He's still sitting with his disciples here at the Last Supper that we'll celebrate on Thursday night, and talking to them about the fact that he is to go away. And he's already given them comfort in saying that, look, the way of life I have shown you to live, if you continue in that way of love, then I will continue to be with you. You can follow me as you continue to live out the life I have showed you over these last 3 years. He extends that now with this issue of being part of the vine, being connected, and saying to them a promise that even after I am gone, I will be with you always, if you remain in me as I remain in you. And so this is a word of comfort, a word of hope for disciples who are very confused and about to lose their beloved teacher. When we talk about presence, it can mean a lot of different things in our culture, in our world. I'm curious, any teachers, especially from back in the day when we'd take attendance, and I don't think they still do this, do they, where you actually take attendance and the students actually have to respond?
Some
teachers still do that? What was the response that the student was supposed to give? Presence, exactly. Sometimes here, but present, yes, present. And I'm curious, teachers, of those students who said present, how many of them would you say were actually present? Y'all know what I mean, right? They can be physically there, but not necessarily present in the space or the moment. They can be fiddling with stuff in their desks, they can be drawing, they can be throwing paper at a friend on the other row, anything else that they can be doing, and we would say, are you sure? I had one teacher at one point who said, you're not actually present unless you are sitting quietly with all of your notebook and pen and everything out on the paper, out on the desk, and your book open to the page that we're going to be on. If that wasn't the case, I'm not marking you present. You need to be ready. You need to be prepared. You need to be fully here and engaged. So we talk about being present as, oh yeah, I'm here. We're present at church, right? Maybe. Hopefully. Maybe not always. Maybe we're not always fully engaged. Maybe we want to be present with somebody over lunch or somebody that we care about that's going through a tough time and we're sitting with them and having a conversation or having a phone call with them and we want to be present for them, but are we always fully present? Or are we distracted? We have our phones on speaker and we're texting 5 other people while we're listening to this person pour out their heart and not really fully there. We have those places in our lives where people are supposed to be present for us and we can tell they're somewhere else. And the same is true for each of us, that oftentimes we find ourselves in a place physically there, but not really. And so I think when we talk about Jesus being present, we have to be talking about far more than just physical presence. Obviously, as Angela said, we can't see him. He's not physically here with us. And yet, we all know, somewhere in the depths of our hearts, that being physically present does not mean present. And so the same thing is true when we attach this idea of presence to God. God is not dependent on being physically present. We can have somebody present with us, even when they're not right here, right? We know that with loved ones that may be at a distance. We can feel present with them and yet not be physically in touch. And we have that experience with God. When we talk about presence in a spiritual way, it becomes much more mystical. We can talk about the idea of maybe being at a funeral and feeling just a warm touch and the sense of someone there comforting us. Or maybe looking out over a beautiful view at the beach or the mountains or somewhere. People tend to pick one or the other. Usually in North Carolina here, we're right in the middle. And so we go and when we just get lost in that view of awe, and you can almost feel a sense in the breeze of the awe and wonder and majesty of our Creator. And you know that there's a presence. Sometimes you go to a place where it's been soaked and bathed in prayer for years, maybe centuries even. Maybe a retreat center or a monastery or a cathedral or somewhere where you know it's been just so steeped in prayer and worship. And you walk into those places and something just comes over you. There's a holiness, a sacredness, a quietness. The Celtics called it a thin place, where it's as if you can almost reach out and touch the heavenly realm. I imagine maybe we've been to those kinds of places. Or maybe we've been in places that are just the opposite. Maybe we've been in places where there seems to be a dark presence, an uncomfortable presence, almost a spiritual weight or a heaviness. I remember at the Holocaust Museum in Jerusalem, there's that kind of presence, that overwhelming sense of haunting, of something evil that just resonates in the space in a way that we can't explain. It's not tangible. And I've talked to people who've actually been to Dachau or to Auschwitz or places like that and feel it much more deeply. The haunting of a dark presence because of what has happened in those spaces. And so presence, for good or for bad, takes on a mystical or spiritual reality for us in so many ways in our lives. There's a real experience that we can't tangibly understand. And Jesus is pointing to that kind of hope. And he tells the disciples at this very meal, this place where he's talking about the vine and the branches, he tells them that he will not leave them as orphans. He's just said that I will send my Holy Spirit to be with you. That Jesus is present with us through the Spirit, the same Spirit that was present in the very beginning of creation that hovered over the waters, the eternal Spirit of God. And I often like to ask and ponder this question. If you had an opportunity or a choice to spend one day with Jesus, in person, in the flesh, sit down at your favorite coffee shop or over tea or, you know, at a park, wherever you want to go, and just spend the day talking with Jesus in person, in the flesh. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Most of us would like that. But what if your choice was between that or having the Holy Spirit in your life every day, every moment, every hour? And you could only choose one or the other. What if having that day with Jesus meant sacrificing the presence of the Spirit? Would we still want that day with Jesus in flesh? And I'm going to be honest, that's not an easy answer. It's not an easy answer. Because there's something in us that is drawn to that physical presence that we want to see and feel and touch and hear. And we want to use our five senses and to be rational about the whole thing, but there's also a sense in which Jesus was promising us something so much greater than that. He knew his limitations on earth in a physical body. He knew he was limited to a specific place and a specific time, a specific number of hours in the day, and a specific group of people. And he says that, "I will not leave you orphans. That so long as you remain in me, I will remain in you, because I will send the companion, the Holy Spirit, to be with you, and he will guide you and be with you." He even says a statement that is really, really hard to believe, and I imagine even harder for the disciples, that it is good that I go away. It is good that I go away. Because you see, Jesus understood the power of the Spirit. Jesus experienced the power of the Spirit. He lived in the power of the Spirit. The Spirit is what gave him the power to do all of those great miracles. The Spirit is what gave him the comfort and the strength to overcome temptations in the wilderness. The Spirit is what led him every step of the way on his mission, and the Spirit is ultimately what gave him the strength to face what would be coming in this brutal Holy Week ahead. And Jesus wanted that gift for his disciples, that they wouldn't be abandoned, that they wouldn't be left alone, but that through the Spirit he would remain present with them always. And so he tells them, "You are branches. Remain in me, and I will remain in you." The problem is not that Jesus isn't present with us, even when we can't see him. The problem, I think, is that second part, that we don't always remain in Christ. Christ is here. Christ is the vine. Christ is the one, through the Spirit, giving us all of the nourishment that we need, the love, the mercy, the grace, the strength, the faith, the hope, everything we need to live an abundant, fruitful life. Never withheld. And yet we still have a choice as to whether we will remain connected. We're connected to all of the information in the world these days, aren't we? It's in our pockets, on computers that we couldn't have even imagined in the days when most of us went to school. If I wanted that kind of information, I'd be lucky to get it out of a massive encyclopedia set that took up an entire shelf, and I still wouldn't get a fraction of what I can get in my pocket now in a second. It's available to us, right? Every piece of data we want. Always there at our fingertips. But the question remains, do we choose to take advantage of it? Or do we choose to just hear something and say, "Oh, that sounds good. Okay, I'll go with it." And never bother to check. It's available. The information is available. Everything we need to make a rational, good decision is available, to check the facts, to know what's really going on. It's all at our fingertips, and yet we choose to say, "No, I'm not going to be connected. I'm just going to go with whatever feels right. I'm not going to connect to that. I'm not going to look that up." God is equally available to us, even more so than all of that information. But the question is not whether God is present with us, but whether we are present with God, whether we're willing to tap into that source, whether we're willing to remain connected or whether we'd rather try to do it ourselves. "I don't really like the fruit that God is producing in me," or "I don't like how long it's taking for God to produce this fruit in me. I can find a better way. I can work harder. I can work stronger. I can find another solution." And when we really get down to this issue of, are we present with God? I think we have to ask ourselves, where is it that we're looking for God's presence? How is it that we're looking for God's presence to manifest itself? Jesus says it's like a vine, like the one that is stable and always pouring out into us everything we need. But Palm Sunday shows us a different expectation. See, Jesus was present with the people on Palm Sunday. He was present as he rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, and they waved their palm branches and they cried, "Hosanna." And we think of that as a cry of praise. "God, you're here. Praise God. Glory to God. Everything's wonderful. God is here. God is with us. We see him." everything's great, except that's not really what Hosanna means. It's a cry that says, save us. Save us. Some of the people in the crowd may have been praising him. Others may simply have just been crying out in desperation for anything that would get them out of the mess of the oppression that they felt in their society, in their culture, under the Roman Empire. They wanted a victorious, conquering hero. They wanted God to be present. But they didn't want God on a donkey. They wanted God on the white horse that Pilate was riding on the other side of town. They wanted God to be present in a way that God would just step in and fix everything instantly. Do we ever pray like that? God, I want you to show up. Anytime now, God, now would be a good time. We want God to show up in power. We want God's presence to show up in strength and might and fierceness and the kind of presence that will all of our enemies will look at and bow down and cower and say, oh, sorry, God, I'll back off. That's you, that's your people. We want to be protected in God's presence. I think that's what the people were looking for on Palm Sunday. They were looking to see God in power. But what we miss is, for one, the fact that Jesus intentionally chose a donkey instead of a horse. But we also miss what happens right after he enters into Jerusalem. He's going up to the Mount of Olives where he's staying that week. And he's looking over the city. And it says that Jesus weeps. There's two times we get Jesus weeping. Once over the death of his friend Lazarus, and once here, after he has come in on this holy Palm Sunday to Jerusalem, and he weeps over the city. And he cries out, if only you knew the destruction that you are bringing upon yourselves. And he wasn't just being spiritual and metaphorical. The truth is that within less than 50 or 60 years, the temple would be destroyed. Rome would win the battle once and for all. All of their rebellion and their violent uprisings and their desire to regain control through all of their human means would result in the absolute destruction of their city. And Jesus could see it coming. He could see the writing on the wall. He knew their methods were not going to work. He knew all of their anger against Rome was not going to solve their problems. He knew they could never rise up in power and strength over the greatest army in the world. But he was offering them another way. A way of peace. A way of nonviolent resistance. A way to continue to live in the world, but not according to their methods of power and coercion and violence. That's not what the people wanted. When we look for the presence of God, I wonder, are we looking for God in places of power? In places of those who are shouting the loudest? Who are waving the Christian banners? Who are saying that we will fight for the soul of our nation? And we want to do it in any way that will get the results we want now. Or do we see the presence of God in those who see the writing on the wall? In those who see the brokenness of the people that are ignored and overlooked by that powerful system? The people who will never be in power. The people who will never have a voice. The people who can't afford to have a voice. Who can barely afford their next meal. All of the brokenness, all of the struggle, all of the pain. Jesus looked out on Jerusalem and he saw all of those people that were overlooked, that were overignored, that were abused by these systems of power. And he wept and he cried and he said, if only you knew what you're doing to yourselves. And I think that in the same way he looks down upon us, upon our nation, upon our world, and says the same thing. If only you knew. Yes, I'm present with you. But my presence is not in the form of a victory parade to the White House or to the UN or whatever other place of power we might find in our world. A victory parade is not leading the military charge. My victory parade leads to a cross. It's not really about victory at all. It's about letting go of our need for power. It's about letting go of our need for control and our desire to be in charge. It's about grieving over what is, over that that is broken, over those who are hurt and harmed by these systems and structures of power, instead of contributing to the harm by just trying to be the next great leaders. See what happens throughout history in most uprisings is that eventually the ones who were on the bottom rise up and they take down those who were on top. But then the whole system flips. Because now they're on top. And now they're in control. And now they have power. And they have the weapons. And they have the money. And they have the strength. And they have the influence. And so all those people that were once suppressors of them go to the bottom. And it starts the cycle all over again. Because nobody likes to be on the bottom. And they rise up. Or someone else even stronger rises up and knocks those others off the pedestal, and they end up right back where they started. Friends, that's Israel's history in a nutshell. That's exactly what happened when they were in slavery in Egypt, were brought out into the promised land, were given everything by God to coexist peacefully in the world, to be a light to the world, a city on a hill. And then they said, no, we want more power than everybody else around us. We want the best strength. We want the most wealth. We build up an empire, as it were. And their own hubris and pride and arrogance causes them to fall miserably. Because there's always another power that's stronger. In their case, Assyria and then Babylon. And then the Greeks and the Romans and a few others scattered in the midst. And now in Jesus' day, we're still in this place of Jesus crying out, God is with you. But God is not with you in the way that is going to make you conquerors over the rest of the world. God is with you in a way that invites you to come into his presence and grieve over what these power systems have done, the harm they have done to everybody else, and to live in a different way. To remain connected to me and to live in a way that says we all need to let go. We all need to lay down our arms. We all need to get off of our white stallions. We all need to stop looking to the people who seem to be the strongest to fix our problems for us. And instead simply learn to love unconditionally, sacrificially. And where that kind of love is present, so God is present. I think that's why it says where two or three are gathered, Jesus is present with them in their midst. Why not one? Because where there is only one, there is no love. You have to have somebody else to love, right? And so when there is a relationship of two or three or more relating in unconditional love to one another, and God is love, there God is in their midst because God's presence is love. So many on Palm Sunday missed the point. I always wondered, how was it that they all turned? How was it that the same people who cried, Hosanna in the highest, a week later cried, Crucify? It didn't make sense. They were praising him. They were celebrating. They loved him. Yeah, they did. So long as they thought he was in power. So long as they thought he was in control. So long as they thought he had a chance of winning and they could be on the winning side. Cross puts a damper on that idea of winning, doesn't it? We're not quite so sure he can save us anymore. I wonder if there's times in our lives where we have not remained in the vine, because we weren't quite sure that Jesus could really save us. We've settled for the idea that he saved us for heaven, but we're not really quite sure that he can help us with the pain and the suffering of this life. We want a God to come in power, and Jesus comes in weakness. We want a God to come in violence and hatred to get revenge on our enemies, and he comes in love and sacrifice and humility and shows mercy and compassion even to our enemies. This is a God who is present, but not in the places we want to find him. This is a God who is present with us and says, "Will you remain in me as I remain in you? Will you stay connected? Will you pay attention? Will you see me not just riding in as a conquering hero, but on the side weeping over this world? And will you grieve with me? And will you stand up and do something about it? And will you go forth in the way of love that I have taught you to make a difference, to break the cycle of power and violence and revenge?" This is what it means for God to be present. Wherever there is love, among Christians or not, it doesn't matter. If God is love, God is there. And so let us live in the loving presence of God by following his example and by seeing him in the places where love is most desperately needed. Oh Lord, help us to be present with you. We know you're here with us. And we come to church and check the attendance box and we say we're here with you. But we're not always present. We're not always present to you. We're not always present to our neighbors, those you have called us to love. And yet presence is everything. To be fully present with somebody, to be fully in relationship, to be fully engaged, to not be caught up with our own distractions and our own selfishness and our own agendas, but to really listen, to have compassion, to have our hearts opened toward the needs of others, is to be present as you are present with us. That's what it is to remain in the vine. That all the love that you pour into us flows out and produces good fruit. Not by our striving, but by our receiving. Because that's simply what vines and branches do. When they're healthy, they produce good fruit. And so, Lord, help us to keep our identities firmly planted and rooted in you. Plant in us the seed of your great love. And may it take root in us. May your presence take root in us and grow strong, that the world may know that you are here because you are here in and through us. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name. And by the power of the Spirit who goes with us now.